I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. We're going to continue this morning a series on what are called the doctrines of grace, sometimes organized under the acronym TULIP. The last 2 weeks, previous 2 weeks, we had studied the doctrine of total depravity, giving us the T in TULIP. This week we begin a two-part message on the U in TULIP, unconditional election. We will begin looking at Romans 9, verses 1 through 13 this morning. We'll pick up with verse 14 and continue in the argument that Paul lays out for us in Romans 9. There are many passages that we could turn to expound the doctrine of election, of unconditional election, but here I think Paul lays out for us in a very orderly fashion and answers many objections here in this text. So if I were preaching from anywhere else, I would wind up coming back here anyway. So I thought we would start here. We will move over a little bit this morning to Ephesians 1 to flesh out a little bit of Paul's language about the purpose of election, which I believe he expounds on more in Ephesians 1. Before we read the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. Father, the Lord Jesus taught us that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So we pray, Lord, that You would be pleased to reveal Yourself to us through Your Son by the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we hear Your Word. And it is through Christ that we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Erwin Lutzer, in his book Doctrines That Divide, opened his discussion of the debate on predestination versus free will with this anecdote. He says, a group of theologians were discussing the doctrines of predestination and free will when the argument became heated and dissidents split into two groups. One man, unable to make up his mind which group to join, slipped into the predestination crowd. Challenged as to why he was there, he replied, "I came of my own free will." The group retorted, "Free will! You don't belong here." So he retreated to the opposing group. And when asked why he switched, he responded, "I was sent here." "Get out," they stormed. "You can't join us unless you come of your own free will." The confused man was left out in the cold. And Luther goes on to say, ask the average Christian whether he sees himself in the predestination crowd versus the free will crowd, and he will probably join the man who was left out in the cold. This has been a long debate. Certainly, it's not exclusive to Christian doctrine. There are debates about God's sovereignty or some type of determinism in philosophical terms and free will in many branches of religion and philosophy. Within Christian tradition or history, you know, I think you can find that there were elements already within the New Testament that were making the case for the sovereignty of God, undoubtedly in opposition to those who questioned it. I think we see a bit of that in the diatribe that Paul gives us here in Romans 9. We had the famous response of Augustine to Pelagius, Augustine upholding God's sovereignty in the face of Pelagius's high view of man's nature and freedom. We have during the time of the Reformation, the famous debates between Luther, who argued for the sovereignty of God in predestination, and Erasmus, who argued for man's free will and liberty. We have, of course, Calvin, whose name is sometimes most associated with the doctrine of predestination, versus Pigius. And then, of course, later the Calvinists versus the Arminians. And then even within the Wesleyan movement, George Whitefield and John Wesley parted ways for a time because they disagreed so strongly, Whitefield arguing for God's sovereignty and John Wesley arguing against it, even saying that Whitefield's God was a monster. So we're going to explore this this morning, and I don't think I've left you with any question as to where I stand and where we as a church stand on the question of election. Now, hopefully for any Bible-believing Christian, there's no question about whether there is a doctrine of election. Arminius never denied that there was a doctrine of election. John Wesley never denied that there was a doctrine of election. What it boils down to is this: what is God's choice based upon? Is it based only upon the will of God, or is it based upon the will of God in light of something that he finds in man? Conditional election, that it's conditioned on something that God finds in man, or unconditional election, that it is based upon the will of God, his good pleasure alone. We might illustrate it with the way we're coming up on our elections here in the United States. We have our candidates, and we, the people, are going to make a choice among the candidates that are on the field, or you're going to write somebody in, right? But how are you going to make that choice? Well, you're going to make that choice based upon what you desire and how the various candidates line up with your desires. And so we might call that conditional election, that it matters what Donald Trump says and has done, is doing. It matters what Hillary Clinton says and has done, is doing, and we're going to listen to them, we're going to look at them, we're going to study them, and see which one of them lines up the most with us, and then that's how we're going to make our choice. For those who believe in conditional election, it is something like that that God is doing when he chooses his people, that he's looking. Maybe it's for those who are well-behaved, those who are good. That would be a rather gross form of conditional election. Most Christians would reject that. There are those maybe like Arminius and those who have followed Arminius who would say, well, what he's looking for is simply to see that they believe in him, or that they believe in Jesus Christ. And then once he finds that condition met in them, that's enough. He accepts that faith in the place of every other work that they could do. What we're going to see Paul saying here this morning is that God's election is based upon what he calls a purpose of God, the purpose of election, and we're going to have to go over to Ephesians to explore that a little bit more, what that purpose is and what it depends on and so forth. But even here in Romans 9, we'll see that God's purpose of election is not conditioned upon what he finds in human beings. In fact, what Paul would show us is that if God based his choice on what he finds in human beings, we would all be condemned. We would all be lost, because apart from his sovereign acting, none of us meet his standard. None of us meet the condition that would line up with what he desires. So his choice is based upon his own purpose. God chose some for salvation, and he rejected others according to his purpose. We start out in verses 1 through 5, and we see that some people, even among the covenant community of the Old Testament, are lamentably lost. Now, to pick up here in verse 9, in chapter 9, we need to understand what's the connection with what Paul has just said. He's given us a glorious exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and moved from that justification into our adoption as the sons of God and of the eternal glory that awaits us. And he has assured us there at the end of chapter 8 that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great climax, isn't it? But then someone would raise this question. If we are so secure in the unquenchable love of God, then how is it that the promises to Israel seem to have failed? The majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, and according to your teaching, Paul, are not in the kingdom of God. They've been cast into outer darkness, to use the words of Jesus. They were called but not chosen. Both their rejection of Christ and God's rejection of them raises a question about God's faithfulness to his promises. And so it raises a question about the believer's assurance of his own security. If God's promises to Israel have failed, can we really be so certain that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers this concern in part by the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's not the entire answer. He'll move into chapters 10 and 11 with some further teaching, but he begins with this doctrine of God's sovereignty in election to explain their unbelief and to strengthen the faith of believers. So Paul begins with this statement because it may have been in question. There are many Jews who accused Paul of being, if not anti-Semitic, which would be kind of weird because Paul was a Jew, he was Semitic, but they may have accused him of being against his nation, against Israel, or he's anti-Jewish or anti-Judaic. And so he says, he swears with God as his witness that he laments the rejection of the majority of the Jews. He laments the condition that the nation is in because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And he says, he appeals to Christ, says, I'm saying the truth in Christ. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he has divine witnesses to his oath. And what is it that he's swearing? Saying upon oath, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I lament. He laments the sorry, miserable condition of Israel apart from Christ. And he says in verse 3 that he sincerely desires to take their place under the wrath of God. He said, I could pray and mean it, that I might be accursed and cut off from Christ. He uses the term anathema here. It means subject to destruction under the judgment of God. No shelter from the judgment of God, being cut off from Christ. He says, I would do this because this is the condition of my brethren. This is the condition of Israel. I would take their place. Every unbeliever Every human being who is not in Christ is in this condition, including the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I would take their place. Would that I could take their place. Paul's attitude here reflects that of Moses when God had told Moses that he would, because of the Israelites' disobedience and their idolatry, he says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to start new with you. I'm going to spare you only, and I'll just start over with you. And Moses said, spare them, God, if not, blot me out of your book. Blot my name out of your book. Moses says, if you're going to kill them, kill me. Or take me instead of them. Of course, Moses was not an adequate atoning sacrifice for Israel. But he shows us the heart of a mediator, and it's the heart that Paul has here for his people. We see it ultimately reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the alone mediator. Paul explains why their rejection causes him particular anguish. He says, on the one hand, it's personal. They are my brothers. They are my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so he has a natural bond with them that makes him desire their salvation even more, to see them sharing with him in the kingdom of God. He has a theological reason for his anguish, because they're Israelites who have all the privileges of God's special revelation and covenantal heritage. And so how disappointing that all that would be squandered, that they would reject Jesus Christ when he comes. The Jews who reject Jesus are no longer the covenant people of God. You find that as we move on to Romans chapter 11 and verse 20. They have been cut off from that covenanted community. But Paul is considering them here under their Old Testament privileges. And he says, to them belong the adoption. God had called Israel my son when he called them out of Egypt. It's my son. To them belong the glory. And think about the glory of God in that cloud of fire and smoke that dwelt with the people of Israel in the wilderness, that led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. That glory that dwelt at the tabernacle and then later in the temple. They knew that. That's their heritage. And the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that God established with David, it belonged to them. The giving of the law. The Bible says in Moses, in contemplating the gift of the Ten Commandments and of the exposition of God's law, he says, what people on all the earth have had God with his own mouth tell them what he delights in and what he desires? What laws so wise and so good as those that we have? And all the nations of the earth will look in envy upon us for the wisdom that's been given to us from heaven. It was theirs, Paul says. And the worship. Look at the book of Leviticus. Even the later chapters of Exodus and all the way into Leviticus. God's saying, this is how you worship me. This is how you can approach me. All that given to them. And the promises. And they were from the patriarchs. And from their race, this is the best of all, from their race, according to the flesh, came the Christ, God incarnate in an Israelite, in a Jew. And so Paul says, I mourn for the condition that they're in. I mourn for their rejection because they had such privilege. How strongly do you feel for the lost condition of your family? How strongly do you feel for the lost estate of your friends? Does it burden you? Are you anguished? Are you sorrowful? It's right that we should be so. We ought to have sorrow for the ruin of human souls. Some people think, well, if we believe in the doctrine of election and of reprobation, that God has chosen who will be saved and who will not, then are we not showing some displeasure with the will of God when we mourn for those that are lost or those that are in hell? No. No, God himself says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Even though he is the judge who will ultimately sentence them to death, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Not rather that he should turn from his way and live, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So turn and live. Are we somehow more holy than God that we could take delight in the destruction of the wicked when God says in Ezekiel 18 that he has no pleasure in it? We must mourn for the ruin of human life, while we also may join with God and with the authors of the Bible, and God ultimately is the author of the Bible, but the human authors who celebrate the justice of God, knowing that all of God's judgments are just and that all of his ways are right, and that it is good that God establishes justice in punishing the wicked and evildoer. And so there is the mixture of our rejoicing, like we find in the book of Revelation or in many of the Psalms, of celebrating God's justice against his enemies and the enemies of his people, and yet at the same time having anguish that human lives ruined. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, knowing that Jerusalem would reject him in the sovereign purpose of God, Jesus did not rejoice over the city's destruction. He didn't stand apart from it, rubbing his hands and saying, oh, goody, like Jonah, I just can't wait to see God rain fire on Jerusalem for their rejection of me and their rejection of the purposes of God. Luke 19, verses 41 through 42 says, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying they are hidden from you. He believes in the sovereign purposes of God. He knows there's a reason that God has for blinding Israel so that they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he knows they're going to suffer destruction because of their unbelief. But Jesus doesn't flaunt that over them, but he weeps for them. And so we ought to weep for the lost. And we ought to weep that God's glory is not being known and celebrated, and that God is not being worshipped in every corner of his creation. We should mourn for every household where God's name is not praised, where the name of Jesus is not held in great honor and cherished. We should mourn with Paul here. Moving from this, now Paul needs to explain how the rejection of these Jews, the majority of the Jews, if you will, how this does not call into question the promises of God, because some said that it did. God's choice, he says, distinguishes between the saved and the lost, even within the covenant community. Has God failed to keep his promise to the Jews? Paul's answer in verse 6 is this: it is not as though the word of God has failed. How does he answer this? Well, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so he's using the word Israel in two different senses. First of all, or the first use of Israel, refers to biological descent. Not all who are biologically descendants of Israel refers to the external covenant benefits that he's just mentioned in verses 4 and 5. All of these people born into this privilege, having that ancestry, says not all of them are Israel. And the second use of Israel here refers to God's elect. So on the one hand, you have what you might say is a national election. Those of the whole nation being chosen to serve a redemptive purpose of God in the history of the world. He says, not all of those who are part of that national election are part of the elect people of God. That personal election that brings them into personal relation with God in salvation. He goes on to say in verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, usually children and offspring are synonymous, but here, children of Abraham refers to those who are related to God in the same way that Abraham was related to God. God called Abraham his friend. He had chosen Abraham to be in that relationship with him. While here, his offspring, that is Abraham's offspring, refers to merely biological relationship to Abraham. So there were those who descended from Abraham, but who did not have the relationship with God that Abraham had. What makes the difference then? What makes the difference between an Israelite who is descended from Israel, but who is not in Christ, and an Israelite come from Israel who is in Christ? Or one who was descended from Abraham but is not in Christ, and one who is descended from Abraham and who is in Christ? What makes the difference? Is this one wiser? Was this one maybe just a little bit better? Is that the distinguishing mark? Here, what does Paul go on to say? He says, it is the word of God's promise that actualizes the choice that God has made to save some, not others. Moving on there in verse 7. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Ishmael, as we know from the story in Genesis, had already been born to Abraham. He was the elder son. He should have inherited the right of primogeniture, the firstborn son's privileges, including God's covenant with Abraham. And yet, God excluded Ishmael. Now, he still blessed Ishmael. He made him a great nation. He preserved his life and so forth. But he excluded him from his covenant, and he indicated his choice of Isaac by a word of promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. This is, of course, before Isaac is even born. And then after Isaac is weaned, that is reaffirmed, as we read in chapter 21 of Genesis. And Paul goes on to say in verse 8, this means that. So this is a great little phrase you find oftentimes when in ancient commentators, when they're commenting on a passage of the Old Testament. This means, And so Paul says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, physical descent from Abraham did not mean that Ishmael was chosen for salvation, nor does physical descent from Abraham mean that Jews in Paul's day or in our day were chosen for salvation. Nor does it mean that somebody, because they're physically descended from me, is necessarily elect because I am elect. But he goes on to say, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Just as Isaac's election was distinguished in time by God's word of promise, so are all of God's elect distinguished by God's word of promise. It is God's word, his decree, that makes the distinction between those who are not in Christ and those who are in Christ. John the Baptist said to the Jewish leaders, predominantly when they came to him to kind of check him out, to see what he was preaching, he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, said John, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. In fact, God had done something even more radical in the eyes of most Jews, is he raised up children for Abraham, not merely from stones, but from Gentiles. I mean, stones, at least they're neutral. The Gentiles, well, they're a filthy lot. And yet God has raised up children for Abraham from the Gentiles. Take a warning here. One is, we must not allow the covenant privileges to foster presumption in our covenant children. You know, thinking that it's enough that they've been baptized, that it's enough that they've been born in a Christian home, it's enough that they've attended enough church meetings. But we need to plead with God for their salvation. We need to keep teaching them the gospel And we need to keep calling them to covenant obedience, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repentance from sin, and the obedience of faith. One quick word here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think we also see here there are not two peoples of God. One Israel as a nation state, and another people of God, the Gentiles or the nations as the church. There is one Israel of God in Christ Jesus, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Non-Christian Jews have no claim to the covenantal promises of God, including the land promises. Romans chapter 11 says, because of their unbelief, they have been cut off. They've not been made a separate people. They've simply been cut off from Christ, cut off from the covenant. Only in Christ are those promises fulfilled, not merely on a strip of land in the Middle East, but ultimately, the Bible tells us, in a new heavens and a new earth. And so it is only in Christ that our Jewish friends, our Jewish neighbors, will have any hope. There is a terrible false teaching that has gained some traction in certain quarters of evangelicalism that teaches that the Jews have some other hope. They have some separate hope simply by virtue of being Jewish. And if we operated off of that assumption, we would be careless in watching people head into destruction without telling them that it is destruction to live apart from Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and that there is salvation in Christ for both. Thirdly, here we see that God's choice is based solely upon His purpose. God's promise is spoken. His choice is made prior to human willing or action. This is the point that He makes very specifically with the account of Jacob and Esau. For this is what the promise said, going back to verse 9 for Ishmael. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Before Isaac was born, God had rejected Ishmael. Abraham pleaded for him, asked that he might be able to live before God in this covenant, and God said no. But Sarah's going to have a son. And then later he said it will be through Isaac that your seed will be called. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she was told the older will serve the younger. Before either Jacob or Esau were born or had done anything good or bad, God had rejected Esau and had chosen Jacob. Now, of course, God knew all about both of them. And He knew both of them would be morally compromised. He knew that both of them would be bad choices if you're looking at the condition of Esau and the condition of Jacob. One despises his birthright. One is a liar and a cheat. Okay? Neither of them are admirable fellows. But God has rejected one and chosen another before they've done anything, good or bad. The point isn't that God didn't know how they would turn out. The point is God's choice wasn't based on how they would turn out. He moves on in verse 13 to underscore this. As it is written, quoting Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we need to understand the hatred of Esau in an ultimate sense of exclusion from salvation in the covenant of grace and not merely to historical circumstances, because historically, God showed Esau much love. His sun continued to shine on Esau and the nation that would come from him called Edom. His rain continued to pour and water the crops of Esau, just like it does on all of his enemies. But when God visited Edom in the day of the Lord's judgment, he was not protected by any covenant privileges, but he was visited in wrath. And God chose that. He loved Jacob. And he hated Esau, not based on anything in the boys. They both deserved wrath. They both deserved judgment. But it was simply God's purpose. God's saving promise is based solely upon God's purpose of election in verse 11. Not because of works, he says, but because of him who calls. Again, Paul emphasizes salvation is not based on what God finds in the person. It is unconditional election. It is based only upon the God who calls. His word of promise is the effectual call of salvation, not the general call of the gospel. As we'd heard earlier from Jesus' parable, he sent his servants out, the king has sent his servants out, and gathered people from the highways, gathered people from the roads, and many, many came. And yet, even among those who came to the wedding feast because of the general call of the gospel, there was at least one, right? They said, cast him out. Cast him out. And there were many who were called, who heard it and didn't do anything about it. They didn't want to come. But Jesus sums it up by saying there are many who are called, but few who are chosen. It ultimately depends on the God who calls effectually, not on the work or will of man. And it's in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now here I want to just briefly say something about God's purpose of election. This is what in the shorter catechism question 7 is called decrees. It says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We said similar words earlier when we read from the Westminster Confession together. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I don't know that I'm going to have much time to do anything with Ephesians, but I want to run through some things with you that you will find if you will turn to Ephesians 1. Maybe you can just follow the logic here. In verse 5, we find that God's purpose flows from God's holy will. It's according to the purpose, he says, of his will. It is a purpose that is ultimately accomplished in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:9, that God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth or established in Christ. It's a purpose that is cosmic in scope, and it is to bring the cosmic order under Christ. Thomas referred to this earlier in Dull Bible Fellowship, that God is uniting all things in heaven and things on earth together in Christ. And this is all according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This purpose is redemptive. We find that if we turn back to Romans 11 and verses 11 through 15, you read here that God's purpose, as it's being worked out both in the election of some to salvation and the rejection of others, in this case predominantly Jews in Romans 11, that God is working out a redemptive purpose for all the nations through this. We find in that light that this purpose is ethnically robust. In Romans 11, it's God gathering the nations in through the rejection of the Jews. He's gathering nations. And then he says that he's also continuing to gather Jewish people in. So that Jews and Gentiles, and when you hear Gentiles, just hear nations of peoples. God is gathering the nations in. An ethnically robust people. In Revelation chapter 7, we find an innumerable multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation that God has redeemed from the earth that give praise to him. Revelation 21 verse 26 says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory, the glory of all the nations, into the New Jerusalem, into God's kingdom. Purpose that is ethnically robust. God's purpose is to glorify his own wisdom, his own sovereignty, his own grace. Romans chapter 11 ends with a great doxology. Who could know the mind of God? Who could possibly plumb the depths of His wisdom. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. This is Paul's response to this teaching on the rejection of Jews and the inclusion of the nations and the inclusion of Jews all in one people. Paul writes three times in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is to the praise of His glory, that it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, that it is to the praise of His glory that God has purposed all of this. His purpose is eternal. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 refers to the eternal purpose of God for our salvation. So it's a purpose that Paul says specifically here in chapter 9 of Romans is a purpose of election. That is a purpose of choosing, a choice. In the context here, the word election refers to the positive choice unto salvation. Although the text does include a concept of reprobation or what we might call double predestination when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, God's purpose was proclaimed and it stood. Now, in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us what we have from God and upon what basis we have it. You read in those verses that we have the spiritual blessings of election, of sanctification, of predestination to adoption, of redemption, forgiveness from sin, knowledge of God, an eternal inheritance with God. These are all the gifts that Ephesians 1, Paul is saying that we have from God. And then he goes on to say in those same verses, what's the basis of them? What's the basis of our having any of these gifts from God? And he says it's love, God's love, according to the purpose of His will, according to the riches of His grace, according to His purpose, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will in Christ. So from beginning to end, our salvation is based upon God's freedom to choose, not anything in man. So what about foreknowledge? Did God foresee our faith and upon that basis choose us? Well, I think everything I've said up to this point, you know, the answer is no. But we have to consider this. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says that Peter writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here people say, well, there you have it. Election is based on foreknowledge. It must be based on something that God finds in men, right? But knowledge here is not the impersonal knowledge of facts like, is he good or bad, or did he believe or not believe? The point is not that God has good intelligence on certain people, and based on that intelligence gathering, that He chooses some and doesn't choose others. The knowledge spoken of here is a personal knowledge. Paul writes, for example, in Ephesians 8, whom He foreknew, not what He foreknew, but whom He foreknew. Knowing in such context in the Bible connotes love and choice. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is God claiming to be ignorant of Ishmael's family? Is He claiming to be ignorant of Esau's family? Is He claiming to be ignorant of the Babylonians? He doesn't know. No. This is why the NIV, when they translate that word know in that context, they say, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Because they recognize here that the knowledge that God is speaking of is a knowledge of favor and love and choice. Jesus says in Matthew 7:23 to those who would come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in Your name. We cast out demons. We healed people. We did all sorts of miracles in Your name. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. Now, clearly, Jesus knew them because He was able to call them workers of iniquity. If we're talking about knowledge in the sense of the bullet points on them. He has the rap sheet. He has the rap sheet on everybody. So the point of saying that God foreknew us and then predestined us is not to say that he knew things about us, whether we would believe or whether we would be good or bad. It's to say that before the foundations of the world, God had chosen us and he had fixed his love upon us. And it was out of his own will and his own love that he chose us for salvation. And so what ought this to promote in us? Well, one, it should promote humility. To know that God did not choose me because I'm better than someone else or smarter. To know that I'm not here because I was just able to make a better decision than somebody else who is not here. It's all of grace. To be able to say with Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. No good thing. And so, I'm in Christ only by the grace of God. And that ought to promote a sense of gratitude as well. Of thanksgiving to God. That he didn't leave me in my rebellion. That he didn't leave me in my misery. But he rescued me from it. And so that ought to lead to praise. God did redeem us, Ephesians 1 says. He redeemed us for his own glory. And so we who are redeemed ought to glorify God, ought to glorify our Redeemer. And furthermore, it ought to leave us with an evangelistic impulse. See, Paul's doctrine of election, he held to a doctrine of election, as we're going to see as we continue on next week from verse 14 forward. This is stronger than a whole lot of other people's doctrine of election. And yet, many people would say, well, if you believed in election that strongly, then you're not going to go out telling people about Jesus because you just believe that, you know, some are going to heaven and some are going to hell and you can't fix it. We said earlier in the Westminster Confession, they can't be increased or decreased, not one iota. So why do anything? Was that Paul's attitude? No, not at all. Not at all. What is he doing at the opening of chapter 9? He's weeping. He's weeping for the lost. Chapter 10, he tells us that the only way anybody will come into Christ is if they call upon the name of the Lord. And he says, and they won't call on the name of the Lord unless a preacher goes and tells them, unless someone is sent to tell them. And then they'll hear. And if they are elect, they'll believe. And so we ought to have courage from this doctrine of election to tell the good news and to tell it. The Puritans used to use the word promiscuously, to sow the seed of the gospel promiscuously. And that means that we're not looking around for worthy candidates of the gospel. We're not looking around for likely converts to the gospel. We just sow the seed because we know that at the end of the day, it's not because you look clean cut. It's not because you seem to be a decent, nice person already that you might accept the gospel. It's only by the grace of God, the sovereign, irresistible grace of God, that any sinner repents of their sin and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that ought to embolden us to sow the seed of the gospel promiscuously. Let's pray. Father, we would know you, love you, and worship you just as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And here we've seen your sovereign majesty in the salvation of the elect and in the rejection of the non-elect. Give us hearts, Father, to understand, to receive with faith, and to praise your sovereignty. And may we not hold this truth superficially so as to provoke pride in our minds, but profoundly so as to promote true humility, gratitude, zeal for your glory, and for the salvation of the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.